one of the things that is certain, and that is we live in uncertain times. None of us have ever experienced a worldwide pandemic before, like the one we are experiencing today, not unless you were alive in 1918, and I don't think any of us were alive back then. We are fighting an invisible enemy. People surrounding us could be carrying the COVID-19 virus unknowingly and without symptoms, and spreading it to us without us knowing it. And that's kind of scary when you think about it. People in our area are becoming infected with the disease. Every day the numbers grow of those infected and those who are dying from it. Experts are estimating that the pandemic in the United States will not peak until May, sometime in May. Some are estimating that we could see over 2 million deaths worldwide, with hundreds of thousands perhaps even in our own country. Our president and the national coronavirus team have made strong recommendations short of mandatory laws regarding social distancing and other measures we can take to keep us from getting the virus. And our governor yesterday has issued orders for non-essential businesses to close and for us to hunker down until the peak of this pandemic levels off and subsides. And that's one reason we've canceled public meetings at the church and are now meeting online. You might pick up a computer virus online, but not this COVID-19. And the thought behind social distancing is that it will flatten out the curve so as not to overwhelm our healthcare system. But there are new challenges facing the healthcare industry as well. There's shortages of masks, gowns, gloves to protect those who are on the front lines, shortage of respirators, intensive care beds, and even hospital beds to house all those who are infected. There's also a shortage of doctors and nurses to care for what experts anticipate will be the numbers at the height of the pandemic. We are only in the early stages of it. And until a vaccine is developed to counter it, they're saying that it will rage on. Drive-by screenings have been set up on vacant college campuses in our areas for those who suspect they are infected can go and be tested. And until this past week, though, there was a shortage of tests available. People who test positive are sent home to be sequestered for 14 days or until 3 days after they no longer have symptoms. But some end up in the hospital fighting for their lives. Now, this fear, this pandemic, has caused a great panic in our country. People are buying and hoarding foods, disinfectants, hand sanitizers, other protective garb like face masks and gloves to protect those who they love. We saw this past week the stock market had its worst week in recent memory. Many, many people have been laid off from work due to the closures of small businesses, restaurants, diners, and hotels. Airlines and public transportations have canceled flights and services. Many are wondering how they're going to pay their rent and utility bills when they come due. Federal government is working on economic stimulus package that may put money in everyone's pocket, but no one is thinking that it will be enough for many to make it through these tough economic times we're experiencing today. Many small businesses that are the backbone of our economy are facing bankruptcy if the restrictions are not lifted soon. But there is nothing to indicate that they will be lifted in the foreseeable future. People filing for unemployment rose sharply this past week, and more shutdowns and layoffs will be coming in the future. No wonder people are so scared. We don't know what's going to happen. In so many areas of our lives, we have no control. We have no control over this pandemic, except for us to take the necessary precautions, do our part to help slow down the spread of this disease. We have no control over our economy. Many of us sit helplessly while our retirement funds or savings vanish before our eyes. We see on the television, on the media, what's happening in the rest of the world. We see those pictures coming out of Italy of people laying there dying from this virus. And we wonder if in the coming weeks we will see similar images of people from our own country. Fear, coupled with no control, leads to hopelessness and despair. But what about you? How are you handling the stress, the fear of this current pandemic? Are you afraid of contracting the disease? Afraid for those closest to you, people who you know and love, dying from it? Are you worried about your retirement funds, perhaps your nest egg that you've been squirreling away? Are you afraid that you will not have enough funds to pay your rent, taxes, or buy food for your family? Are you afraid that you might not have a job to go back to after the crisis passes? Do you live in fear? Does that your fear lead to a sense of hopelessness? This morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, and we're going to discover how an elderly couple faced a most fearful, almost hopeless situation. And by looking in on them, we will discover how we can face our fears and live confidently in uncertain times. I'm reminded this morning that fear is no respecter of age. Children, young people finishing high school, looking to go to the future, young adults starting a career and family, middle-aged facing the emptiness and perhaps a change of career, and then retirees. We all can be afraid. Ideally, one would think that age mellows a person, that with the passage of time and experience of life, that older people would realize that many, if not most, of their fears never materialize, or that with the evaporation of time, they would have a growing confidence in God's ability to handle the uncertainties of life. But some of the most fearful and hopeless people today are the elderly. They have lived beyond their abilities to manage their fears. So they worry about whether their finances will hold out until they die, or about their health or their children and grandchildren. Afraid of what might happen and feeling powerless to do anything about their fears. And this is where we find our elderly couple this morning. They are fearful and hopeless. And their story begins here in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. Says that there was in the day of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Now, certainly, they were living in uncertain times. Herod was the king of Judea. The nation of Israel was under foreign domination. This Herod, also known as Herod the Great, is the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. The name Herod is just like our name President. And so there were a number of Herods. In 40 BC, co-emperor Octavian and Mark Antony had declared Herod the Great to be the king of the Jews. And according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Herod returned to Jerusalem in 37 BC, defeated the Parthians, and established his kingdom. But although he was declared to be the king of the Jews, he himself was not Jewish, but rather he was an Edomite. Thus he had no legitimate claim to the throne. So in order to be more acceptable to the Jews, he married, among other wives, Miriam, a Hasmonean Jew, and appointed her brother Aristobulus as the high priest. Now, he was a vile, crafty, wicked man. In fact, he would do anything to hang on to power, including murdering his wife and sons, and ordering the murder of the baby boys in Bethlehem in an attempt to wipe out the new king of the Jews. He had no concern at all for human life. Anyone who would kill his own wife and family in order to hold on to power is not to be trusted. And yet in the days of this diabolical monster lived a man who, together with his wife, exhibited the very opposite character traits. I'm talking about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah, whose name means God has remembered, was a member of the priestly corps of the division of Abijah. Now, during the reign of David, according to 1 Chronicles 24, the priests were divided and organized into 24 divisions. The 8th division, to which Zechariah belonged, was Abijah. He was not in line to be the high priest, as some have mistakenly thought, for he was not from the right order of priests. Instead, he was simply a country priest from the hill country of Judea, not part of the elite Jerusalem priesthood. Now, God had blessed Zechariah with Elizabeth, his wife. Her name means God is an oath. That is, God is the absolute reliable one, the God who keeps his word. Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. That is, she was from the priestly line. Now, it was not required in those days, nor ever, for a priest to marry within the priestly line. According to Leviticus 21:14, the only requirement was that a widow or a divorced woman would woman or defiled woman or harlot, these he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. And so the only requirement was that she would be a chaste Israelite virgin. So the marriage of Zechariah to Elizabeth, a daughter of Aaron, was considered a double blessing, a sign of special privilege. Now together they followed the Lord. Both of them were righteous before God. That is, they were walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They were blameless. They lived according to God's law. They were not just hearers of God's word, but they were doers. They did the commands and ordinances outlawed in the law of Moses, and they were actively obeying them from their heart. They sought to do what was pleasing to God. And so they lived a moral, upright, blameless life before God and men. Godly believers who lived out their faith. That in and of itself is a blessing. If you have a Christian spouse, if you and your spouse are on the same page spiritually, you are blessed. In fact, you are doubly blessed. But there's a problem. There's a fly in the ointment. For Luke 1:7 says, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." They had no children, no son, no heir, no one to look after them in their golden years, or to care for them when they could no longer care for themselves. She was barren. Barrenness was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman in biblical times. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, facing the prospects of not being able to give children to her husband, cries, "Give me children or let me die." Women who could not conceive were scorned and ridiculed. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, suffered greatly because her rival Peninnah, instead of sympathizing with her, maliciously kept reminding her of the fact that the Lord had shut up her womb. 1 Samuel 1, verse 6. For fertility was seen as the blessing of God for obedience. God had promised the nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "You shall be blessed among all people. There shall not be a male or female barren among you, among your livestock." Now the trouble was, is that many people took this general promise made to the entire nation and drew a wrong deduction. And that is, if a couple is unable to conceive children, it must be because there's sin in their lives. It must be because they have not been obedient to the commandments and regulations of the Lord. Barrenness was an infallible sign of God's disfavor. However, both Zechariah and Elizabeth were upright in the sight of God and lived out their faith in obedience to God's command. But you know, that didn't stop people from talking and from judging. Something's got to be wrong with them spiritually. Now, when young people today are unable to conceive, or there's hope, there's still hope because they can try and try and try again. But note, for Zechariah and Elizabeth, even this hope is gone because they were both well advanced in years. How old? We're not told. But the implication is that their biological clocks had stopped. But short of a miracle from God, there is no way there will ever be a baby in their nursery. And there's no hope of ever having an heir to take care of them as they face the sunset years of their lives. But all this is about to change. For look what happens beginning of verse 8. It says, "So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense." Now, by way of background, every priest was required to serve 2 weeks out of the year, plus the religious holidays at the temple in Jerusalem. At this time, scholars estimate that there were between 18,000 and 20,000 priests in Israel, divided into 24 divisions, and each division was further divided into groups of 50. And these 50 priests would handle one day's responsibility. So technically speaking, Zechariah worked one day out of the year in Jerusalem. And on this particular day, his group was chosen to serve. Now, in order to make sure that the human will was not involved and that no favors were granted, given, they would cast lots to determine which priest did what. And the casting of lots in Scripture was a way of determining God's will when equally qualified choices presented themselves. Proverbs 16:33 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So this is not luck, it's not chance, it's not gambling, but a means of determining God's sovereign choice. And on this particular day, the lot fell for Zechariah to be the one who would offer the incense on the golden altar. Now this was quite an honor. The golden altar was located right in front of the heavy veil or curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, the place where God resided in the Shekinah glory above the mercy seat, a place where only the high priest once a year could enter on the Day of Atonement to make the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. So the golden altar of incense was physically the closest that an ordinary priest could ever come to the presence of God. And the offering of the incense, symbolizing the prayers of God's people, ascending took place at the same time that the sin sacrifice was being offered outside. So this was quite an honor. In fact, it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Only once could Zechariah be chosen for this task. Afterwards, he would be considered to be rich and holy. And that's how they described these priests, and thus they were in a separate category. They could never be considered again for this. So the offering of incense was made twice a day at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m., and most scholars lean towards the afternoon due to a crowd of people gathered to pray and to wait for Zechariah to exit. On this particular day, Zechariah would be accompanied by two assistants. The first assistant reverently cleans the altar of the ashes from the previous sacrifice and then exits from the holy place. The second assistant carries a golden bowl of burning coals from the altar of burnt offerings and spreads them on the golden altar of incense, and then he leaves. And so the temple organ would now sound, and Zechariah enters the holy place, lit from the light of the seven-branched candlesticks to the right, bearing in his hand the golden censer with the prescribed incense. A signal would be given. The sacred moment has arrived for Zechariah to place the incense on the coals, causing a cloud to rise, its fragrance spreading throughout the sanctuary. Together with the ascending aroma, a fervent prayer consisting of thanksgiving for blessings received and supplication for the peace of Jerusalem and the coming of the Messiah would be uttered by Zechariah. It would be quick. Since Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, had been struck dead by God while offering incense on the altar, the offering priest did not stick around. He did not linger. Outside, the people are face down on the ground, praying to God for mercy and grace to be upon the nation and for the Messiah to come. The people would wait for Zechariah to exit and to proceed to the eastward step, where he, along with others attending priests, would pronounce the Aaronic blessing on the people, followed by a time of worship and praise to God. But on this particular day, something went terribly right. For note what happens beginning at verse 11. It says that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." As Zechariah was offering on the altar of incense, Gabriel, an angel of the Lord, met Zechariah on the right side of the altar. And Zechariah freaks out. In fact, the text says in verse 12 that he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. Troubled is a word of deep emotion. He is shaken to his core. He is petrified. And then on top of him, fear fell on him. He is gripped with fear. Now just imagine for a moment being in Zechariah's shoes. You are all alone, or at least you think you are. And for centuries, priests before you had entered the holy place to offer the incense on the altar without incident. God's voice has not been heard for over 400 years. Angelic appearances had been very rare. And now on your one special day, this once-in-a-lifetime experience, as you are going about your duty, offering the incense, you realize you are not alone. There is someone, there is some being standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And what is really scary here is that according to Jewish tradition, the right side of the altar of incense is reserved for God, and the left side was for the angel Gabriel. So in Zechariah's mind, Gabriel is out of place, and perhaps Zechariah thought that he was in the very presence of God himself. Now Gabriel has comforting words for Zechariah. He says, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." Why? Because there's hope. And Gabriel offers Zechariah words of hope. Why should Zechariah be hopeful? And why can you and I be hopeful today and not be afraid? I find in our text three causes for hope. First of all, there's hope because God hears our prayers. Look at what he says in verse 13. He says, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John.'" God heard Zechariah's petition. Now, what petition did God hear? Is it the one that Zechariah briefly barely finished for peace and its richest sense for Israel, including salvation and the coming of the Messiah? Or is it the petition that Zechariah and perhaps his wife have been praying for years, and that is for a child? We don't know. The fact that the angel says in one breath, your petition has been heard and that your wife Elizabeth will bear a child, supports the latter. But in a sense, it really doesn't make a difference because there is a close relationship and connection between the two. The son to whom Elizabeth will give birth will be the forerunner of the Messiah, through whom salvation and ultimate peace to Israel would one day come. But the point of hope is that God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. We know God's word from God's word that God hears our prayers. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." God answers our prayer. That's the confidence we have. He sometimes answers yes when we pray. Sometimes God answers no when it's not in our best interest or according to his will. And sometimes God answers wait. It's not his time. Not in his time, but in his time, he will answer. God answers our prayer. Now, what about in practical life situations? Do we still have that confidence? What about praying for something or someone for years and years and years with no visible results or movement on God's part? What about those burdens that are weighing heavily upon us, that we've cast upon the Lord, but they never seem to go away, and we've prayed about them relentlessly? It's very easy to give up hope. But I'm here to say this morning, fear not. There's hope because God does hear our prayers. In his time, in his way, he will respond. So my friends, we are never without resources. No matter what hopeless situation we might face, we can bring that to God, and God answers our prayers. Secondly, there's hope not only because God hears and answers our prayers, but also because God has a plan. God is in control, and he has everything planned out. Now, for Zechariah, he shared his plan. He says, your wife is going to conceive and bear a son, and you are to name him John. He will be a joy and delight to you. In the sight of the Lord, he's going to be great. In fact, it was Jesus who said of John, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This was true, not only because John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, but he was also to be the herald, the one who would announce the arrival of the Messiah. He would be the one to point out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would be the first to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," a message later preached by Jesus himself. And at the height of his popularity, as the Messiah would come on the scene and siphon off John's followers, with a humble, true humility and greatness, John would say, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Certainly, he would be great in the sight of the Lord. The plan for John's life also included abstaining from wine and other fermented drinks. Some think that perhaps he was a Nazarite who, according to number 6, abstained from wine and from shaving, but only for a time of their vow. But John is never to drink wine at all the days of his life. His message was urgent, and so was to be totally committed to lifelong service to the Lord. And his strength and inspiration was not to come from wine, but he was to be filled with the Spirit from birth, literally from his mother's womb. God would have his hands on John and be in control of him even before he was born. And because of John's ministry, many of the people of Israel will be brought back to God. Many will heed the call to repentance and faith. But his greatest impact will be as the forerunner of the Messiah, the herald that will announce his coming. He will go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He will be the near fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3, verse 1, which says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." Jesus would later say that John the Baptist fulfilled this prophecy and would have fulfilled the prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6, which speaks of Elijah coming before the establishment of his kingdom here upon the earth, if only Israel had responded positively to his message. And so God has a marvelous plan for John's life, a plan to bring joy to his parents or relieve them of their fears about their future, a plan that goes beyond his family but includes a broader part in God's redemptive program. John would have a worldwide impact as the forerunner of the Messiah, and his life would be forever intertwined with Jesus Christ, who is the source of the peace of Israel and the hope of the world. All the pieces of the puzzle were beginning to fit together. God's plan from eternity is being worked out in time. The Savior is coming, for the front man is on his way. Now God, my friends, has a wonderful plan for your life and mine. Perhaps not as grand as that of John the Baptist, but he has a marvelous, intricate plan for your life that he is working out in his time. And that plan not only impacts your life, but the people surrounding you. And depending upon God's plan, the impact may be for generations to come. My friends, we believe God is sovereign. We know from Scripture that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because we know that God is in control and that God has a plan, we can face the future with confidence that nothing can touch us unless God allows it. Therefore, we do not need to fear what's going to happen. We can have hope because we know that God is in control. I thought back of some of the things we faced 20 years ago. Many were worried about the Y2K millennial meltdown. Doomsayers were predicting a nuclear holocaust and the end of the world as we know it, all because of a glitch in the computers that runs this world. the Sundays leading up to January 2000, I did a series of messages on Y2K and why I thought the world would not come to an end. And the reason was not because I had some kind of a crystal ball that I was looking into and could predict the future, but only because God's prophetic blueprint that's recorded in God's word. The next prophetic event is not the destruction of the heavens and the earth, the wiping out of mankind, but rather the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is coming back for you and I who know him and follow him. And so because we know God's plan, we could confidently face the turn of the century and millennium with hope, assured that God is in control. Now, may I say to you right now, God is in control of what is happening right now in our world and in this country. This pandemic did not take him by surprise. He has a plan for the United States of America, and his plan will be realized in time. Now, we do not know what God's plan might be, for it's not revealed in the scriptures. The fact that we're not mentioned in the prophetic scriptures has led some scholars to conclude that the United States of America will not be a world power in the end times. That may very well be. We don't know. God has for centuries shed his grace upon us, but we as a nation have turned away from God, and that we are ripe for God's judgment. Some have suggested that this pandemic is God's judgment upon the world and upon our nation, designed to bring us to our knees. God certainly has used pestilence and pandemics in the past to bring judgment upon people. He did it for Israel in the Old Testament, and he can do it today. But I have no scriptural support for such a claim that this pandemic is a judgment from God. But I can say today to you that even in the execution of judgment or in the midst of a raging pandemic, God is in control. God is in control. He is sovereign. Nothing's going to take him by surprise. And this pandemic is not. But you know, knowing that God is in control, that God has a plan, and trusting God are two separate things. For notice what happens in verse 18. It says, "And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years.'" Zechariah basically says, "I don't believe it. For people our age do not become parents. How am I supposed to know that this is going to happen? I need some sign. I need some proof that God will actually do what he says he will." To which Gabriel replies, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God," verse 19, "and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. For behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." Zechariah is going to be dumb. He's unable to speak, and perhaps deaf, since the people are going to communicate with him with sign language until the birth of his son. He will be unable to share this exciting news with the people until the birth of John as a punishment for his unbelief. Now, there's one more reason for hope. There's hope because God hears and answers our prayer. There's hope for God has a plan. He's in control. We can trust him. And thirdly, there's hope because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Look what it says in verse 23. It says, "And so it was as soon as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, 'Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people.'" Now we are in the midst of another election year cycle. President Trump, of course, has already captured the Republican nominee for the presidency. And on the Democrat side, it's now between Joe Biden and Bernie Sanders, and they're battling it out in the primaries. And I suspect that once this pandemic is history, we will get back to politics as usual in this country. And once the Democrats nominate their party's candidate, both sides will be in full swing making promises of what they will do if they are elected. And if they get into office, this is what you can expect. This is their agenda, their priorities, the legislation that they will seek to push through Congress. And the many promises will be made, not only by them, but by everybody running from the House of Representatives and Senate. All of them make promises. Now, one of the reasons I think there's a lot of anger and disillusionment, even hopelessness in our country among the constituents, is the pile of broken promises. Promises made, promises broken. No follow through. But may I say to you, unlike the politicians of our day, what the heavenly sovereign promises, he will do. Period. It may not be in our time. It may not be in the way that we desire or according to our plans, but God is faithful to keep his promises. He promised Zechariah that he would have a son in his old age. And God fulfilled that promise. For notice what verse 24 says. It says, now after those days, his wife conceived, and she hid herself 5 days. God kept his word. God promised in the Old Testament that the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And that government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that promise, my friends, was filled in Bethlehem when the child was born. God promised in Isaiah that the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Messiah would die as our substitute for our sins, offering freely to us salvation as a gift. And that, my friends, that promise was fulfilled at Calvary. God promised that he would not allow his Holy One to see corruption. And that promise was fulfilled at the empty tomb. God has promised that the Messiah would reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. This part of the messianic promise is yet to be fulfilled, but we believe that one day it will be fulfilled literally. God will keep his promises. And God has promised that Jesus Christ will come a second time. And God will finish what he started. He has not yet come yet, but my friends, he will. That is the blessed hope. That is our hope. The return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we are going through this time of crisis, as we are going through this time of when we are experiencing great fear in this world, what are some of the promises that we can hang on to that God has given to us? God has promised to be our refuge and our strength, our time of weakness. He has promised to be our strength. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He has promised that we are in his mind, the center of his mind, that he loves us and cares for us. And so we can trust him. Our God is faithful. What he has promised, he will do in this uncertain world. He is the one person that we can count on. So fear not. There's hope. Hope because God hears our prayers. Hope because God has a plan. God's in control. He's sovereign. And hope because God keeps his promises. And so let's put our trust in him. Put our confidence in him. Fear not. There's hope.